Well, our text is a long one. It's Isaiah 48, and we're going to cover verses 1 through 22, but I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I'm going to read down to verse 19. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I declare the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Therefore I declared them to you long ago, before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image, and my molten image have commanded them. You have heard, look at all this, and you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago, and before today you have not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. You have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago your ear has not opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble, all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his way successful. Let me just make a comment here, because you may be wondering, who is he speaking of here? We know the Lord's speaking, but who is this one whom he says he loves? Well, come to that in the lesson, but this is Cyrus the king regarding prophecies earlier in chapter 45 where he prophesied his coming. So he's speaking of him and how he will do his will to deliver his people. Verse 16. Come near to me, listen to this. From the first I have spoken, not in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Throughout our studies in Isaiah, we have noted the importance of having a clear understanding of who God is and of knowing His greatness and His majesty. It's one of the great themes of the book of Isaiah, the greatness and the majesty of God. Almost 50 years ago, A.W. Tozer made a very important point. He made that very point about God in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. It's a book that we happen to be reading in the ministry group that I'm a part of. It's a very good book. I recommend it to your reading, particularly the first few chapters of the book. But in that book he wrote, and this is a quote I think you've heard me make before, because I think it's a very good and insightful statement by Mr. Tozer. But he wrote, "The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Now, I believe that that's true. Nations and individuals never rise higher than their idea of God. Now, if that is true today, and true that a low view of God is a problem in the modern church, and Mr. Tozer was writing to that problem and writing to that decades ago. Well, if it was a problem in this day, it was certainly a problem in Israel millennia ago. The problem is a very practical one, and it is this. If we entertain low views of God, He is small in our thoughts. And if we think of God as being small and marginalized, then we will give little thought to Him. And as a result of that, we will go our own way, which always leads to trouble. The solution to our condition is the solution that Isaiah prescribed for his people. And that is to get a true view of God, to get a high view of God, to get a glimpse of His majesty and listen to Him. There's a connection between getting a high view of God, getting a true view of God, seeing God in His majesty and listening to Him. If He's not a big God, He's not worth listening to. That's the great exhortation of our passage this morning, Isaiah 48. It begins, listen. In fact, that's a theme of the next chapter too. Listen to me is how chapter 49 begins. But here it's listen or hear this. In fact, that instruction is repeated 10 times in the next 16 verses. And in order to encourage the people to do that, Isaiah presents God as the Lord of history, the one ordaining and controlling the events of this world. Israel questioned that. A crisis in their faith came with the rise of the Mesopotamian powers of Assyria and Babylon, empires which dominated world history at that time. And so the question was, who controls history? Who controls the events of life day to day? Yahweh? The Lord? Jehovah? Or the gods of the Gentiles? That's what the question that was in the minds of the Israelites was at that time. Isaiah answers the question in chapter 48 by showing that God controls history. And the proof of that is predictive prophecy. God alone reveals the future. The dumb idols don't, which proves that they are no gods, that they don't really exist. That is the main point Isaiah makes in this chapter, a chapter which ends the first section of the last half of the book of Isaiah. The second half of the book of Isaiah has 27 chapters, chapters 40 through 66. They are divided into equal parts, each part having 9 chapters. The first division begins with chapter 40 with the words, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." Chapter 48 ends that section and concludes, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." There is no peace for the wicked, but for God's people there is comfort. There will be deliverance from Babylon. That's the great message that He's giving to them. Great deliverance from Babylon, but that's not the entire message. In fact, the greater deliverance is coming, spiritual deliverance. And that's the ultimate message that Isaiah is giving. But, and this is Isaiah's great exhortation, there must be a response of faith by people in order to obtain that blessing. They must listen to God. or there will be no peace. So Isaiah begins the chapter. Hear this. Listen, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel. He has a message of hope, a message of salvation for them, and he wants them to pay close attention. They were not good at doing that. They were not good at listening. They were not good at obeying. He describes them in verse 4 as obstinate. Your neck is an iron sinew, he says, and your forehead bronze. They were unresponsive to God's word. They didn't listen. And they didn't obey. In verse 8, he describes them as a nation of rebels. A rebel from birth, he says. From the very beginning, you were rebels. And you see that at Mount Sinai. When Moses is receiving the tablets and the will of God for the nation was at the foot of the mountain worshiping a golden calf. The people were like some stubborn animal. They were like an animal that bows its neck and digs in its heels against God's leading. And actually, they were worse than that, because you remember in the first chapter of the book, when Isaiah brings an indictment against the nation, he says, or God says, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. In other words, animals behave better than God's people. At least the animal knows its master and responds, but Israel, they were rebels. They didn't listen to him when he spoke through the prophets. That's what God wants from his people. He wants obedience. And that's the idea of the word hear or listen. God doesn't want his people to merely listen to what he says. He wants them to obey. That's the sense of this word all the way through the Old Testament. The great creed of Israel is stated in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or the Lord is one Lord. There's one God, and you're to hear him. Well, God doesn't mean there you're to just listen. The point is, we're to listen in order to obey. That's the idea of the exhortation here. Hear what he's saying. Pay attention in order to obey him. Be responsive. And to encourage that, to encourage confidence in him. Because we don't listen to and we don't obey those we have no confidence in. So to encourage confidence in him and faith in his word so that they would listen to him, God revealed the future. He says in verse 3 that he declared the former things long ago. Verse 5, behold, they took place. I proclaimed them to you so that you would not say, my idol has done them. In other words, God gave prophecy in order to prove to his people that he, and not the idols, is true. Otherwise, the people would have attributed the blessings that came to the land and the deliverances that they experienced to their idols, to the false gods. Now, that's the nature of man's rebellion. He does not want to acknowledge God in his thoughts. That's not a problem that's unique to Israel. It is the human condition. In fact, you go back to the early chapters of Genesis, you see that from chapter 3 on. You come to chapter 6, and man is just doing evil constantly, and God regrets, as he says, that he had made him. He brings a flood. You think that would correct man's behavior, but then we find man, this population of humanity has increased, and he's gathered on the plains of Shinar, and rather than fill the earth as God commanded, he wants to stay there and build a tower and make a name for himself. He's in rebellion against God constantly, and so God confuses their languages and scatters them. This is the human condition. It's not just Israel's condition. It's the condition of the nation and the nations. All men are rebels from birth. That's the reason men are idolaters. Man wants to go his own way, not God's way. And so to excuse his behavior, he invents gods of his own liking. Gods that will allow him to do the things that he wants to do. After all, if a person were to admit to the existence of God, the Lord, I don't mean to the existence of a God, but to the existence of this God, the God of the Bible, then he would be admitting that God has a right to rule over him. And that's just what men don't want. That's what they rebel against. So they invent their own gods. They do it today. The gods today may be different from those of the ancient world. The reasons and excuses may be different. They may be naturalistic. Men claim to base their ideas on science. But the purpose, regardless of the explanations, is the same. And that is to explain away God so that they won't have to listen to Him and submit to Him, so that they can go their own way. Aldous Huxley is an example of that. He's the author of the book Brave New World that was popular some years ago. He was a materialist, a man who came from a line of materialists. He wrote of his materialism and why he held to the views that he held. And he wrote that he and others, his friends, his circle of people, had a motive, and that's his word, a motive for believing that the world was meaningless, for holding to a philosophy of meaninglessness. He said the philosophy of meaninglessness liberated him and his friends, liberated them from moral systems that interfered with their sexual freedom. Now, not everyone would admit that, but he was candid about that. He stated that. In other words, I don't want to believe in God because I want to behave the way I want to behave. Well, as I say, not everyone would admit that, but there are selfish motives behind idolatry, whether it takes the form of worshiping sticks and stones or pursuing sex or money. Ultimately, idolatry is the same. Ultimately, it's the worship of self. It is substituting the true God for one in man's own likeness. So to prove the folly of that and show the unreality of the false gods, the idols, God gave predictive prophecy. He revealed the future so that when it happened, men would be compelled to confess that God did it and that He, not the idols, is true. There are many examples of fulfilled prophecy in Israel's experience. In Genesis 15, God told Abraham of Israel's sojourn in Egypt and of the Exodus, and told him about that 400 years or more before it happened. And there are many other examples. The Bible is filled with fulfilled prophecy, events that were foretold and fulfilled. Many prophecies have yet to happen, but hundreds have happened, many about Christ. In fact, the figure that I have read, and I haven't counted these up, so I'm going on other people's research, but the figure that I've read is some 300 prophecies of Christ have been fulfilled. That confirms for us that the Bible is true. It is a supernatural book. It is trustworthy, which means the God of the Bible is trustworthy. He revealed things long before they happened. How could He do that? How could God speak about the future? Well, obviously He knows the future, but how does He know the future? How does He know what's going to take place next year or a millennia from now? Well, He knows the future because He has invented it, which is to say, He ordained it. Prophecy is simply the revelation of what God has decreed from all eternity. So fulfilled prophecy is proof that He is sovereign over time and events. He is, as the title of our lesson states, the Lord of history. Idols don't reveal the future. Prophecy is proof that God is true and trustworthy. Now, in verse 6, God says He has new things, new prophecy. And so Israel is to believe Him. That's the lesson of the previous fulfillments. All these things have happened just as He said they would, so Israel should believe Him. they instill confidence in the Lord. Now, the new things here, the prophecy God gave through Isaiah was that Cyrus would come. That God would raise up a king in the east who would deliver the nation from captivity in Babylon. These are prophecies that were given earlier in chapters 44 and 45. In chapter 44, verse 28, and chapter 45, verse 1 and verse 13. The Lord calls Cyrus His anointed, which is the word for Messiah. Same word. It's His Messiah, is what He's saying. Now, He says this in chapter 45. You might look over it. Chapter 45, look at verse 1 and then look at verse 13, where we read, and remember, this is written long before these events happen. This is written 100 years or so before the Babylonian captivity. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, His anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. And he opened the impregnable gates of Babylon for Cyrus. Look at verse 13. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. He would rebuild Jerusalem. He would let the captives in Babylon go free, is what he's saying. Now, this is a message of comfort to the people. They were to listen to him. Listen to the Lord. Stop being hard-headed and believe him. Trust the Lord and rest in what he promised. And he would deliver the nation. So in spite of the nation's rebellion, and remember, he's speaking to a nation that is a rebel from its birth. They've always been rebels. So, in spite of its long and persistent unbelief, he is going to deliver the people. Not because it is the just thing to do. Not because the nation deserves it and they've earned this deliverance. Not at all. They didn't deserve it. God would deliver them, he says in verse 11, for his own sake. In fact, to emphasize that fact, he repeats it twice. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned and my glory I will not give to another? God's name, his honor, his glory is attached to the fate of Israel. He chose them to be his nation. They are the apple of his eye. He made a covenant with Israel, and he is associated with that people. So, if he were to let them languish in captivity, his promises of blessing for Israel would not be fulfilled, his word would fail, and he would be dishonored among the Gentiles. He'd be dishonored among the idolaters. His name would be no better than that of the idols. God is faithful and merciful. His name depends upon that. And to prove that, he would deliver Israel. That's the prophecy and promise. It is all an act of grace, and it is all for his glory ultimately. So in verses 12 through 16, the Lord calls for a response of faith. It begins with a repetition of the call in verse 1, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. They were a rebellious people. They were an idolatrous people. But still, even though their conduct did not conform to their creed, they were a called people. God chose them to be His nation. That was a reminder of their privilege, that they were called. Israel was not where it was because of its own choice, but solely because of God's sovereign grace in His election of them. He is the only God, and He has a purpose for them. They fit within His plan. So it was for their best to listen to Him, to listen to their Creator. He says, I am He, I am the first, I am also the last. That is the equivalent of God's statement In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, I am who I am. It is an explanation of who He is. He is the one true God. He is the self-sufficient God, Lord over all things. Now, the implication of that is when the true God speaks, people should listen. That's what He was commanding Israel to do, to believe His word. His authority to do that, and an additional reason they should have confidence to trust Him, is given in the next verse, verse 13, where He states that He is the Creator. He's the one who reveals the future. He's the one who created all things. Verse 13, "Surely My hand founded the earth, and My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together." God, of course, doesn't have a hand. God is a spirit. The hand and the right hand refers to His power. It's a figure of speech to say that God has a hand that is powerful. And it speaks of that. Of course, does not have a physical hand, but He has great power, and by that power He created. In fact, it's by His word that He created, which is to say, by His mere will He brought things into existence, created everything that is. He spoke the universe into existence. He created it out of nothing. And He has complete authority over it. The statement, "When I call to them, they stand together," refers to the heavens and the earth. It refers to the galaxies, the stars, the planets, the people, everything in it. They are like soldiers or servants that stand at attention, ready to serve at His command. That's the picture that Isaiah gives, and the idea is the whole creation serves God's purpose. Everything was created for a reason. It fits in God's plan. Huxley and his friends were wrong. Life is not meaningless. Life does not simply end with death and then oblivion. Everything that everyone does has eternal ramifications. There is purpose for things. That's the teaching of the Bible. Paul put it concisely in Romans 11, verse 36. He kind of sums it all up when he says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." But specifically, everything has its function within the creation, whether it is the stars or the grass, and God calls them all forth, so to speak. He has them all do His bidding, all serve His purpose, and calls them to carry out that purpose. He designed everything, created everything, sustains everything, and directs all things. The universe serves His purpose. Since all this is true, there's only one right response, and that is to quit rebelling, quit resisting God, and listen to Him. Believe His word and obey Him. That's the instruction of verse 14. "Assemble, all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out His good pleasure on Babylon, and His arm will be against the Chaldeans." Now, the one, as I said earlier, that the Lord loves is Cyrus. He would carry out God's good pleasure on Babylon. He would defeat the nation and free the Jews. So God asks, who among them has declared these things? This is long before Cyrus was even born. He's going to raise him up, names him by name, says what he's going to do. He's going to break down the walls and the gates that would keep armies from entering the city. He will rebuild the city of Jerusalem, all of that. And he says, who's ever declared these things? Meaning, who among the idols has done anything like this, reveal the future? And the answer, of course, is none. The idols are dumb. They can't speak. They're really the product of man's imagination. So they are nothing to trust in. Israel was to stop being enamored of the false gods and trust in the one true God and believe what He was promising. He was sending a deliverer, sending Cyrus, who would conquer by God's arm. He declared that, I'm not sure how many years. I think it was over 150 years before it happened. And he declared that in order to give his people hope, and in doing that, instill in them faith in him and his word. And to emphasize that that this is his will, it is that it is his decree, he says in verse 15, I have spoken. Actually, in the Hebrew text, the word I appears three times. Once in the first person verb, you don't see that in the English text, but the verb has the subject in it. And then twice in the two personal pronouns. I have spoken. That's a literal translation of the text. And it is God's way of saying to unbelieving Israel in the strongest terms that Cyrus's career as a conqueror would be his doing. It is God's invisible hand that governs history, not the idol gods of the pagans. Now, Daniel, years later, must have gotten a lot of encouragement from this when he was in Babylon as a captive. He saw the power and the wealth of the empire and the temples of its gods. Must have been very, very impressive. The ruins that remain of ancient Babylon are impressive in and of themselves. But when it was at its height, it was a colossal empire and a glorious, splendid, spectacular empire. Daniel saw all of that. But there in the heart of idolatry, he had God's word, God's predictive prophecies. He knew the fulfilled prophecies. And those fulfilled prophecies, as he looked over Israel's history, gave him great encouragement and hope that the promises that Isaiah gave would be fulfilled. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, he praised God as the one who changes the times and the epochs. In other words, he changes the times and the epochs from the time of the Assyrians to the time of the Babylonians to the time of the Persians that would come. Because he says he removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Why do men have wisdom? Why are there scientists that know so much? Because God in His grace gave them knowledge, gave them wisdom, gave them the minds that they have to search out the treasures of His universe that are latent there within it. God governs time and human governments. He is Lord of history. That is what Isaiah was saying here. I have brought him, and he will make his way successful. Now, this last statement that he will make his way successful is probably a reference to Cyrus, not to God. It's capitalized in my text, but it's probably referring to Cyrus. God brought him, raised him up, but Cyrus made his own way successful. Now, that's not a contradiction. It simply emphasizes the relationship of the divine and the human. Cyrus carried out what God ordained. Cyrus could do nothing except what God made possible. He brought him. God created him and decreed his success. He was an instrument in God's hands. But he did act. Cyrus was not a puppet. A belief in the sovereignty of God does not deny human responsibility. We affirm human responsibility. We are responsible to act. God has equipped us with minds and wills, and we are to use them. It's part of being created in the image of God. This whole text is Isaiah's appeal to the mind and the will of the people of Judah to think and to act in a rational way. And in a reasonable way to think about who God is, what God's done, and make the logical conclusion of being obedient to what He says. To use their mind to respond in faith to the revelation of God and His commands. Ultimately, the only way a person can do that is by sovereign grace. He opens the heart. He enlightens the mind. He moves the will. But we're responsible to act. Cyrus did that. He was a great conqueror. He planned well. He acted wisely and diligently and efficiently, and he succeeded. Ultimately, though, his success was God's doing. Now, based on all of this, on the Lord's sovereignty over people and events, he again calls Israel to faith and obedience. Come near to me, he says in verse 16. Listen to this. His message is, from the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. In other words, God has made himself known. He is the God of revelation. Job 11, verse 7 asks the question, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? And the answer to that question is no. We can't find out God by searching and find him out to perfection. But God has not left us to that, left us to our own devices. He has taken the initiative. He has revealed himself in many ways. He's revealed himself in nature. There's clear evidence from the world around us of the existence of God. And he has given a special revelation, because natural revelation is not enough. It can give us the understanding that there is a God, but it can tell us very little about him. Special revelation is where we learn about God. Special revelation is the Bible. He has spoken, and he has spoken clearly there. His revelation is not mystical and mysterious. It's not vague or general. It is open and it is plain. No, we cannot know God to perfection. His judgments are unsearchable and his ways past finding out, Paul writes in Romans 11, 33. But what he has revealed, what he has made known to us, is searchable and knowable. And he has revealed much, and he's made it known clearly. From the beginning, he has done that. God spoke clearly to Adam. He made his will known, not in fuzzy, foggy oracles. He was clear. It was the same with Abraham. And it has been so down through the ages. He spoke clearly through the prophets. He spoke clearly through the apostles. He revealed himself clearly in Jesus Christ. If a person is an atheist or agnostic and thinks life is meaningless, it is not from a lack of revelation. It is from a refusal to see, to seek and to believe. It is from a lack of faith, a willful lack of faith. That's true today. It was true in Isaiah's time. So the Lord is saying here to Israel that if they refuse to listen to him, if they think that the heathen idols are real, then they are without excuse. This is an appeal to the people to believe him. And the last line of this verse gives us an important revelation about who it is that they were to believe. A very clear indication of who God is, the God in whom they were to trust. The verse ends, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. The Lord God has sent me. Well, who is speaking here? It's the one who's been speaking all along. The one who said to Israel, listen to me. Now, some commentators resist that and identify the speaker at this point, the second half of that, at verse 16, as Isaiah. But even those who do that recognize that there is no indication in the text of a change of speaker. So that decision is rather arbitrary, and I think it is wrong. It is not the prophet that's speaking here. This is the one who has been speaking all along, who said, my hand founded the earth. The one who said, I am. I am the first, I am also the last. Now, the person who said that, who said, I created the earth, is certainly a divine person. Isn't he? So, yet we read, this one, this divine person says, and now the Lord God sent me. So we have the Lord God. We have the speaker who says speaks of himself as me. There's me, there's the Lord God, and the one who founded the earth, the one who identifies himself as the I am. And then we have the Spirit. That's three persons. Look for a moment at chapter 49 of verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you prophet, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. Now that is the same command that is in verse 12, listen to me. And the same me in verse 16 who reveals the future. Chapter 49 is about the servant of the Lord, who the Gospels identify as the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who this is about. That is the one who has been speaking. He is divine. He is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega, who spoke of himself throughout his early ministry as his earthly ministry as I am. So Isaiah 48:16 has been called one of the clearest of the Old Testament intimations of the Trinity. Doesn't develop it. We don't have a development of the doctrine of the Trinity, but we certainly have an indication of it with three persons being referred to. And now the Lord God has sent me. Me, the founder of the earth, the one who spread out the heavens, the creator and sovereign over history and his spirit. Now, doesn't that contradict other Old Testament texts like Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one? No, it doesn't. There are a couple of words in Hebrew for the number one. This word in our text is the word Echad. It's used, for example, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. A man shall be joined to his wife and they shall become one flesh. Now, that doesn't mean they become one person. It means that they're still two persons, but they are one, Echad, a compound unity. Two, yet one. And that's true of God. He is one as a compound unity. One in essence, three in person. Not three gods, but three persons in one God. Ultimately, we cannot search that out. We cannot understand the doctrine of the Trinity. It is beyond us. But this is what is revealed about God. This is the God we are to trust in. It's not enough to believe in a God. Everyone believes in a God of some kind. The true God, the God of the Bible, is the triune God, the one who subsists or exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That is certainly the indication here in Isaiah 48, verse 16. A text that was given to prepare the people for the full revelation when Christ came. When Christ would refer to himself as divine, when he'd give indications of that, and the things that he said, and the things that he did, and the people thought that he was blaspheming, they should have read Isaiah 48. Christ was here in Isaiah 48, speaking to the nation centuries before he came, speaking through the prophet, urging the people to believe the message he gave of deliverance and trust in him, because he had been sent by God. Cyrus would deliver the people. He would be God's Mashiach, his anointed one. He would allow them to return to Judah, but he could not give them spiritual victory and spiritual peace. Only Christ, the servant of the Lord, could do that. And in chapter 49, Isaiah explains the servant's mission as being that of salvation. It would be successful because of who he is. The servant, whom we've read about and who we will read about in the chapters to follow, is divine. He is very God of very God, sent by the Father in the power of the Spirit. He would succeed. He could not but succeed because of who he is and how he was equipped. Well, this is the message that they were to listen to. The Lord God was sending a servant who is the Lord of history, They were to believe that. They were to listen to it. They were to obey. That is the key to joy. That's what the Lord urges in verses 17 and 18. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. That's the way to peace and joy. It's listening to God. It's paying attention to Him. It's obeying Him. The chapter ends with verse 22. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. These who lack peace are those among Israel who do not believe and obey. Do you want peace? As a Christian, you must be obedient. You must listen to God's word and obey it. There's no other path to peace but through obedience. And we have every reason to obey. He is the creator of all things. He is the eternal, self-sufficient God who is sovereign over the affairs of men and Lord of history. The God of Israel is the God of the church. So what He says here to Israel is true for us as well. You may be in a great difficulty in your life. I don't know the circumstances of everyone in here. But it may be that you are much like Israel. You are in a difficult circumstance. God sent Cyrus to them to deliver them, who is a picture of the one to come for them, the one who came for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. But He can raise up a Cyrus in your life, and He will do that. He is sovereign over history. You're to trust in Him in the midst of the difficulty. Wait upon Him. Don't take things into your own hands. Don't rely upon some idol in this world. Whatever it may be, trust in Him, wait upon Him, and watch Him work. Jacob had a description of the Lord. Jacob had a very difficult life. But in Genesis 48, verse 15, he spoke of God as the God who fed me all my days. Every day He fed him. Every day He took care of him. Every day He led him and guided him. And Jacob had a hard life. And it was a hard life because it was a rebellious life. Nevertheless, God fed him and led him and took care of him. And He does that for us, and He'll do that for you. We need to obey Him. We need to listen to Him. And so to that end, may God give us a glimpse of His majesty so that we will listen to Him and we will obey Him. And if you've not obeyed Him with the saving faith that He calls for from the sinner, if you've not believed in Christ as Savior, look to Him. Peace with God and peace on earth and peace for eternity is in Him alone. It's in Jesus Christ. So come to Him and believe. He's the person of this passage, the I Am and the Savior. He came, sent by the Lord God, His Father, to save the lost by dying for them. And all who believe in Him receive the salvation that He achieved. So believe and receive from Him eternal life. May God help you to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your truth, for Your Word. You, in ages past, have revealed the future. And it came to pass, as You said. We'll come to Isaiah 53 in our studies, Lord willing, and we will learn the details that You gave of our Lord's suffering, His crucifixion, and we can look back at the Gospels, we can look back at history, and we can see how they came to pass in detail. Predictive prophecy, fulfillment, proves who You are. It's an evidence that You are God, that You are true, and we are to listen to You. Help us to do that, Lord, because we're weak in faith. Strengthen our faith. Deepen our knowledge of Yourself. Help us to understand increasingly that You are a great and sovereign God, and may that lead to a life of obedience that's pleasing to You. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.